Copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
My name is Adam Sabados, and I'm a pastor. I've been a pastor for 18 years, and I always had artists in my church. And there are artists in my family, and I always wanted to understand what art is and how we Christians, disciples of Jesus, can relate to art. And if we are artists and Christians, how we can do that. And the relationship between art and literature and Christians has not always been a healthy relationship. So I would like to help in this workshop for us to have a better conception of a Christian view of art. And if we are writers and or poets, to help you be a better artist or a better poet. So I wonder, is there anyone in the audience who regularly writes or writes poems or books? Or is there anyone in the audience here? Okay, at least one person. I'm glad. This is a huge subject, so obviously, as probably all speakers at this conference, I can only scratch the surface. But I try to be as comprehensive as I can be, and I hope that you will, and we will all learn from this. I would like to speak about three things mainly. How to perceive literature as Christians, how to receive literature as Christians, and how to do literary art as Christians. So these will be the three main topics. I will spend a little bit more time on the first one, but I try to be proportionate with the rest. So let me start with how to perceive the literary art as Christians. And within that, I have three questions in mind. The first question is, what is literary art? The second question is, what are the primary means of literary art? And thirdly, what is the purpose of literary art? So what is literary art? I think this is a subject that both Christians and non-Christians understand quite well, and we have a common ground. But we Christians can know more about the nature of art than non-Christians. T.S. Eliot, Nobel Prize poet and literary critic, emphasized the Christian perspective when talking about literature. He said, literary criticism should be completed by criticism from a definite ethical and theological standpoint. This is a Nobel Prize winner, poet, and literary critic. Literary criticism should be completed by an ethical and a theological standpoint. But Eliot pointed out also that literature is not a peculiarly Christian thing. Let me quote him again. The greatness of literature cannot be determined solely by literary standards. Though we must remember, and this is for us Christians, though we must remember that whether it is literature or not can be determined by literary standards. So we can tell whether a piece of literature is a good piece of literature or not solely by literary standards. But this is not enough for criticism. There should be an ethical, theological criticism as well. So the world generally knows what art is. Aristotle knew it. the Greeks knew it. The rest of history had an understanding of what literature was. But we Christians can know more about it. The Christian view of literary art is generally not very different from what the secular understanding of art and literature would say. But I would like to show you where the foundations of that are in the Word of God. I believe, and I think it's a pretty mainstream understanding of literature, that literature is basically mimesis and metaphor. Mimesis and metaphor. Now, where do we find it in the Bible? When God created man as his image, one of the first things that God told man was to name the animals, give names to the animals. Now, this is naming by a word. So there is a dividing of the world by word, which is exactly what the Creator did the first 3 days. He used his word to divide the world into realms and then call them something. And now asks man to make the same division of reality and giving names to those pieces of reality. So there are the foundation of literature and art is right there at the very beginning of the Bible. It's imitation through metaphor. When man as the image of God doubles reality by naming reality, giving names to reality through metaphor, he's a literary artist. So the two names, the two essential elements of literature is first mimesis. We are still talking about how to perceive the literary arts as Christians, and within that, what is art? What is literary art? Aristotle understood the essence of literature as mimesis, imitation. The different forms of art are only different kinds of imitation. And literary art is imitation by language. You can imitate with colors, forms, dance, movement, in all kinds of ways. Literature is imitation via language. Imitation is never an exact mirroring of reality. So when we speak about imitation, we should not confuse that with mirroring reality in a perfect, exact way. That's not the purpose. There is an imitation, a mimesis, a new thing is created, something new is born. So we enrich reality when we double what we see. It's in a sense, it's a discovery. We discover by imitation. The second word is metaphor. What is art? Art is mimesis through metaphor. Mimesis is metaphorical. Why? This is, as you probably all know, it means bring over. Metaphor, bring over. When we imitate reality, we use another piece of reality to name that piece of reality. So the painter uses colors, the musician uses sounds, the dancer uses motion, and the writer and the poet uses words. The essence of metaphor is to name something with something else. For example, here is this. What is this? This is a chair. And what do you call this part? This part of the chair?
Leg.
Leg, yes, very good. That's a leg. But this is a leg, right? So when we name that part of the chair, and this is a human construction, this is not in nature, this is a human construction, we had to give it a name. We constantly give new names to pieces of reality that are happening. We brought this over there. So that is a leg, this is a leg. That's a metaphor. Now, when we do that, we usually name the unknown by something that we already know. Because when we name something that we don't know, we bring over meaning from the known to the unknown. And we explain the new by the old. This is literary art. Literary art is naming, and naming is always metaphorical. According to Paul Ricoeur, a French philosopher, language itself is metaphorical because we use sounds to denote reality. The sound is brought over to name reality. And we could do that with colors or sounds as well. I mean, musical sounds. So when man named the animals, he used word images in a metaphorical way to imitate them, to double the reality. And when we do that, we divide and connect at the same time. We divide because when I say that part of the chair is the leg of the chair, then I divide that piece and demarcate that piece of reality and give it a name. But the chair has other parts. So there's an arm to the chair too, and there's a back to the chair. You can see the body is the main metaphor when we give name to the chair. And so there is a division there, but there is also a connection, because when I say that's the leg and this is the leg, then there is some connection there between my leg or the idea of leg and that part of the chair. And there is a tension created here, and that tension opens up to mystery. We discover something. Something deeper is discovered when we make those transitions from one piece of the reality to the other. And Aristotle said that the sign of an original genius is that he is the master of metaphors. Sheryl Forbes, American writer, said, "What we enjoy about certain lyricists, poets, or writers is their ability to use metaphors, even if most of us don't know that those verbal images are called metaphors. Metaphors startle us into new awareness. They help us see relationships that may have always existed, but of which we were unaware." Metaphors can be very powerful. There was a teacher who once assigned his class to write a poem about the miracle of water turned into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. And most students came up with poems with sophisticated meter and rhyme, long poems, but the teacher was most fascinated by one very short poem. And the poem was this. You know what blushed means? Turned red. "The simple water blushed, seeing its creator near." Isn't this beautiful? Very perceptive, very simple. There's no rhyme and sophisticated meter in it. Just one simple metaphor. But this is a genius. Jesus often used metaphors. When explaining the mystery of the kingdom of God, he said, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of God is like a net. The kingdom of God is like a wedding feast. The kingdom of God is like a pearl. For 2,000 years, we have been trying to figure out those metaphors. And we know that they have a deep, deep, deep meaning. It opens up into mystery. Or when talking about himself, he said, I am the vine. I am the living water. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. How much more powerful these metaphors are than a philosophical, logical description of what he is and how we relate to that. Paul Ricoeur, who I mentioned earlier, wrote extensively about the heuristic function of metaphors. You know, Archimedes in the bathtub said, Heureka, I found it. That's heuristic. We find something through a metaphor. Even science uses metaphors. Einstein said once that his discoveries started by him having a metaphor in his mind, and then he just discovered what it was. There is a book written by Roger Jones, which is called Physics as Metaphor. So, what is the Christian view of art, literary art? Literary art is when man as the image of God gives names to pieces of reality. With the help of metaphors, imitates and thus discovers the world. It is our God-given task. Secondly, still within perception, how we perceive what is art was the first. Secondly, what is the primary means or what are the primary means of literary art? Let me say three things. The most obvious means of literature is language, right? Language. In order for man to give names to the animals, he needed language. Now, language is one of the most fascinating things in reality. No one has figured out that if there is such a thing as evolution, how language came about. It's a mystery. No one could figure out yet. This is a fascinating thing. How many of you have heard of the story of Helen Keller? Helen Keller was the Americans are ahead of us. So. Helen Keller was a political activist, but that's not why she became very famous. She was a political activist born blind and deaf. Now imagine that there is no way for any information to come through your eyes or your ears. You are in a closed world. You don't even have a conception about language. Her nurse decided that she would somehow teach Helen language. And she has tried and tried and tried. And there was one moment when the nurse poured water on one hand of Helen and made marks on the other hand. And that was the moment when Helen found out what language was. Because she made a connection. And later, when through a long process, she actually found learned to write and then to speak. She said, when I made that connection, I was born again because an entirely new world was opened to me because of language. I found what language was and it conceptualized my world. So language is huge. The second means of literature is imagination. We have to be able to imagine the verbal metaphor that we would use to name reality. In order for Adam to be able to name, to give names to the animals, he needed imagination. He had to be able to say, okay, this thing here is a frog, beko. Or this one is a lion. And similarly, whenever we create something, we need imagination. If we build a house, a chair, a tune, or write a novel or a poem, we have to be able to imagine what we would be doing, because it doesn't exist yet. And the mental picture is there before we write it down. Imagination is God's gift to humanity. Dorothy Sayers said, English writer, imagination reflects the mind of our Creator. God imagined what He would do out of nothing. We can imagine what we would do out of something that doesn't exist yet. Without imagination, we wouldn't be able even to have faith. Because what is faith? Faith is a conviction about unseen reality. Now, I think this kind of imagination is a very special operation of God's grace in us, but it also involves imagination. Thirdly, the third means of literature is so language, imagination, but that imagination has to be fertilized, like a soil has to be fertilized in order for it to be creative. There is a documentary on Liviu Mocan, a Romanian sculptor. I don't know if, has anyone seen that documentary? I think it's a great documentary. It's worth watching it. And Liviu Mocan, there's a scene in the movie where he's just standing at the door of his house and he's watching the wheat in his garden for hours. And in the meantime, his imagination is fertilized. Because for us to be able to create, we have to have a fertile imagination, and therefore we have to be immersed into experience. We must observe, and obviously we have to go through certain trials. A lot of good artwork came out of great suffering, which had a fertilizing effect on the imagination. So God often puts people into difficult spots so that we would be able to create something really powerful. No one can create all the time. Like a soil cannot always bear fruit, we have to be fertilized. And sometimes we need creative emptiness so that our imagination can be fertilized again. And thirdly, what is the purpose of literary art, literature? I don't want to elaborate on this too much because I want to move on to the next two and give you time for questions and comments. But if I think of the purpose of literary art, I think there is again a level where we can agree with the general consensus among mankind. All mankind tries to discover what God gave us. We are, even non-Christians try to discover what God gave us. And we have a common ground, and I think I agree with Horatius, Roman poet, who said that the purpose of literature is, and he gave two words, or three with et, prodesse et delectore, to teach and to delight. I think it's still a pretty good way of talking about the purpose of literature. It is also known as dulce et utile, sweet and useful. Literature has a teaching purpose, it's useful, and it has a delighting purpose, it is sweet. Today, many people around us want to question whether literature has a teaching purpose. I think it's quite impossible to go around it. Because literature teaches us even when it doesn't want to teach us. It conveys worldviews, it shows the world in a certain light, it shapes our taste, it shapes our imagination, it shapes our souls, it shapes our choices. So it does teach us, even when it doesn't want to teach us. But we Christians, I think, are quite okay accepting that literature must have a teaching purpose. What we are less prone sometimes to accept is that literature has a delighting purpose. Our view of literature must not be a totally utilitarian view. Leland Ryken, a literary critic, said, a Christian one, God did not create a purely functional world. Instead, he planted a garden in which the trees were pleasant to the sight, as well as good for food. And he added, Christians are the last people in the world who should feel guilty about the enjoyment of literature. Hans Rockmaker, Christian art historian, emphasized that art needs no justification. Art has a meaning as art because God thought it good to give art and beauty to humanity. So, to teach and delight. But I think this is the point where we have to listen to T.S. Eliot and say that this is not the whole story. There's one more layer. And that is where we Christians have a role to remind the world of what literature is about. And I think it is, just as every other activity should be, to glorify God. Annie Dillard, poet, said in an interview that she gave to Life magazine, "We are here to witness creation." That's a beautiful metaphor, right? We are here to witness creation, to notice each thing so each thing gets noticed. Together, we notice not only each mountain shadow and each stone on the beach, but we notice each other's beautiful face and complex nature. Listen, so that creation need not play to an empty house. That's another powerful metaphor. Now the metaphor comes from, do you know who? It comes from the reformer Calvin, John Calvin. He said that the creation is the theater of God. And Annie Dillard says, let's not creation play to an empty house. Let's notice each thing. And when we do that, we give glory to God because he made it. So this is what I wanted to say about perceiving art. And I'm moving on to receiving art. And I would like to go through so you can have a full picture, and then I will open it up for discussion. How should we receive art as Christians? I would like to give you five verbal pictures. The first one is this. Let us delight in it. Let us enjoy it. If the purpose of literary art is to delight, or one purpose of it is to delight, then let us delight in literature with thanksgiving. In 1 Timothy 4:4, Paul says, everything God created is good, And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, if this is true of God's creation, but he asked us to give names to reality, and when we give names to reality and we double it by imitation through metaphor, then something is created, something new is born, and we should notice it and enjoy it, because that's God's purpose. We can appreciate beauty wherever we find it. There is much joy and delight in art, and we can be thankful for it. Now, I know there is another part of the story. We are fallen. The world is fallen, and that complicates a lot of things. But God's purpose, God's original creational purpose, is that we would enjoy his world. And if that's a purpose, if that's God's purpose, then in a sense, we give God less glory when we don't notice and don't enjoy what we notice. Secondly, let us be hospitable. Welcome it. How should we receive art? Let's welcome it. We often criticize a piece of literature before we welcomed it into our home and listened to what it says. This is a mistake I myself have made often. This is the same mistake as criticizing a man's opinion before we have heard it, which happens often, doesn't it? The Bible tells us to be quick to listen and to be slow to speak. And this is especially true of artworks, including literature, because the power of art lies in the fact that it's indirect communication. Good art is not obvious. It's not deductive. It makes you work. So let us give time for literature. Let us give it time to come into our house, take off its shoes, sit down in the armchair, and begin to talk to us and tell us why he came. Let us practice hospitality and read literature patiently. All art is communication. Someone is talking to us. The author is not dead, otherwise there would be no literature. Someone is talking to us. And when we receive an artwork, we listen to a fellow human being who deserves our respect because he's a fellow human being. Let's listen to him or her. The opposite of hospitality is raping. We can rape an artwork. We can rape a piece of literature. I think postmodernism does that in a sense when postmodernism says that every piece of art means what it means to you. Feel free to bring meaning into it. There's some truth in it because there is always an encounter and something new is born from the interaction. But we should respect the author and listen carefully because there's a communication going on there. So we as Christians should show hospitality. As Hebrews says, do not forget entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Thirdly, let us go on a journey with it. Let's go on a journey with literature. C.S. Lewis has a very powerful essay. I'm sure you've heard it elsewhere because it's really often referred to because it's a very, very good short essay. It's called Meditations in a Toolshed. Sorry, I skipped over something. I screwed up. I'll come back to this because this is important. So let us go on a journey with it. Yeah. Artworks invite us to a journey, and this is especially true of literature. And within that, especially of narrative fiction, we can rightly speak of a holiday spirit about literature, There is a holiday spirit. Someone said it. I can't remember who. John Keats, English romantic poet, talked about traveling in the realms of gold. That's what literature is about. Literature takes us into faraway regions. Why? So that we can come home changed. When Bilbo Baggins came home, he was a changed hobbit. He had been to the Lonely Mountain, fought with the dragon, came back a changed person. That's what literature does. After the journey, we are different people. And when we come home, we see our own home in a new light. With the help of literature, we travel away so that we can come back. And the coming back is the important thing. But sometimes we have to go away from home so that we can really appreciate it, or see it, or understand it. Sometimes people falsely accuse literature of, and reading literature, as escapism. And there is an element of truth in it. Sometimes, yes, we want to escape from reality and never want to come back. But that's not the purpose of literature. The purpose of literature is to bring us back. That's why it takes us away. Flannery O'Connor, American writer, said once, "I'm always highly irritated by people who imply that writing fiction is an escape from reality. It is a plunge into reality." Leland Ryken said, who I mentioned before, "Literature is built on a great grand paradox. It is a make-believe world that nonetheless reminds us of real life and clarifies it for us." Has it happened to you before that you read a novel and suddenly, through that novel, you understood the relational dynamics you had with someone in your family? That's what literature does. Picasso said once, it's a well-known saying that left his mouth in verbal form, not via picture, "Art is a lie that makes us realize truth." Fourthly, and this is where my fourth started 2 minutes ago. Fourthly, let us see along it. Let us see along it. C.S. Lewis had this essay, "Meditations in a Toolshed." He makes a difference in that essay between the phenomenon of looking at something and looking along something. These are two different experiences. We shouldn't just look at a literary piece. We are invited to look along it, to see reality through that literary piece. So a piece of literature is an invitation from the writer to see the world through his or her own eyes. The writer, the author, invites us that we would see reality as she or he sees it. So, for example, if you read a novel by Kurt Vonnegut, he's inviting you to see an absolutely absurd reality of suffering and evil. He wants you to see that because for him, life is unintelligible. It's just a mess of absurdity. Now, we don't have to agree with him. That's not the point. But we can accept the invitation to see what he sees. It's the same as someone sharing their stories with us. "This is my problem with the world. Can you see it?" And we Christians should be the first people to be empathetic. But they can teach us something too. It's not that we come with the attitude of knowing everything about reality. They can show us things that we have never seen. And that's one of the points of literature. G.B. Shrove said, "You use a glass of mirror to see your face. and you use artworks to see your soul. But let us always keep in mind that what we see is only the perspective of another human being. It may be a distorted view of reality. The writer might lie. It happens with human beings. Or deceive. Or maybe his perspective is limited and he's or she's missing the main thing. The writer is just another sinner like we are. And that leads me to the fifth point, which is let us criticize it. Let us criticize it. We should never invite a writer in our home the way we invite Jesus into our lives. We should listen to the writer before we make an opinion about his work. Let us allow the writer or the poet to show us what he or she wants to show us. But we should never entrust our lives at the writer like we entrust our lives to Jesus, because only Jesus is that trustworthy. And Jeremiah says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, but blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." And there will always be a difference between the Lord and the artist. So the role of literature is not necessarily to tell us the truth, but to help us think, feel, and discover the truth. In our encounter with literature, we might end up rejecting the perspective of the author and the worldview of the writer. Again, let me remind you, T.S. Eliot emphasized that every literary criticism must be completed by an ethical and theological standard. So it is our task to unfold and understand the presuppositions, beliefs, and convictions behind a piece of literature. While we are going on a journey with it, we should remain sober during the journey and keep our sobriety to be able to make sound theological judgments. So how should we receive art? Let us delight in it, let us be hospitable to it, and let us go on a journey with it, let us see along it, and let us criticize it. Very briefly, what shall we say to poets and writers, those of us who create pieces of literature? There are many debates on what makes literature or literary art Christian. What makes literature Christian literature? Is it the content? Or is it worldview presuppositions behind an artwork? Or are there maybe specific Christian forms? I think it's more simple than that. There was an artist in my church who once explained his calling as an artist to me like this. "Adam, Jesus is my master. I want to please him, so I do my job as best as I can with a good conscience." I thought that was a perfect expression of what Christian art should be. I want to please my master, so I want to do my job as best as I can with a good conscience. Jacques Maritain, a French Catholic philosopher, put it this way, very similar. If you want to make a Christian work, then be a Christian. And simply try to make a beautiful work into which your heart will pass. Do not try to make Christian. He encouraged Christian artists. He said, "Do not say that a Christian art is impossible. Say rather that it is difficult. Doubly difficult, fourfold difficult, because it is difficult to be an artist. and very difficult to be a Christian. And because the total difficulty is not simply the sum, but the product of these two difficulties multiplied by one another, for it is a question of harmonizing two absolutes. Say that the difficulty becomes tremendous when the entire age lives far from Christ. For the artist is greatly dependent upon the spirit of the time. But has courage ever been lacking on earth? The Christian artist should be courageous and just express what's in his heart in a beautiful way. And the world will see the value, even if the world judges the method or the value of the heart. So we do, I believe we do Christian art when we take discipleship very seriously. And as disciples, begin to name reality. As we immerse ourselves into a Christian worldview, it will shape the way we use metaphors when we imitate God's world. It might be reflected in our topics, but it doesn't have to be biblical, because remember, the whole creation is waiting for being noticed so that the Creator would get the glory. It may be reflected in the way we handle those topics, but I think it's quite simple. It's the disciple of Jesus noticing the world, and he has a certain taste, or she has a certain taste, that is reflected in the way she does that, or he does that. Now, what metaphor shall we use for the artist? I think there are destructive metaphors that are very, very common among artists. The most destructive metaphor to denote the person, the artist, is the I am metaphor. This is the metaphor that the first human couple used for themselves when they wanted to become like God. I am. I am Adam. I am Eve. I am God. This metaphor leads to rebellion, autonomy, and ultimately destruction. And thousands of artists use that metaphor for themselves. The other group of metaphors that I think are destructive is that of those of Romanticism. Romanticism made art something that has not that had not been before. And let me mention three metaphors that Romanticism used for artists. The first one is the metaphor of the prophet. The artist is the prophet of the times. The inspired artist is above humanity and preaches them the word. That's a very destructive metaphor. The second one is the metaphor of the high priest. The writer or the poet is a cultic religious figure who opens up the realms of mystery for common man. Now, again, there's an element of truth in it because, as I said, metaphors open up into mystery, so there is a lot to discover, and artists help us do that. But this is still a destructive metaphor because it takes away one of the most important things, that the artist is just another human being and a sinner like us. And the third destructive metaphor, romantic one, is the metaphor of the tragic hero. The poet is the misunderstood person whose destiny is to be different from the rest of mankind. And these have a lot of deception in them, these metaphors. I believe that the most important question to the artist is, do you want to be an idol that people adore and worship? Or do you want to be an icon who points to something or someone beyond yourself. Does the writer want to be idolized, or does he or she want to give glory to God by what he or she does? A Christian writer makes Christian literature when he wants to become an icon. And when the writer opens people's eyes so they can see the glory of God in creation and names the world so that the divine name can shine through. That's when the artist is where he or she should be. How should a Christian artist create? Let me finish with this, and I go through very quickly through these points. What are the fundamental virtues, Christian virtues, in the Bible? Three fundamental Christian virtues: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. I believe that these virtues are just as applicable to the Christian artist, the Christian writer, the Christian poet, as to the Christian doctor, the Christian engineer, and the Christian babysitter. So, I believe a Christian writer should always write with faith. The Christian writer should be humble and open before God. He should be honest, but not rebellious, at least when it comes to the Lord. A simple old Scottish woman said once, as the flowers opens up to the sun, so my soul opens at the name of Jesus. I think that's what the artist should be like, the Christian artist. That is the attitude that should be reflected. A humble faith should be reflected in the way the artist treats language, text, words, sentences, and also the readers. The Christian artist should not be arrogant and prideful and feel superior. Jesus explained some of his parables to his disciples. He was humble enough to explain it. What a humiliation for the artist. So a humble faith is the first one that I would say is very important. The second one is love. Hope. I think that's the most important treasure for a Christian artist. God promised us a kingdom, and we are waiting for that kingdom. There will be a renewal of all things. I think this is probably one of the hardest things for a Christian artist to capture with metaphors. And very few could do it very well. C.S. Lewis is one of them. I think the image of Narnia, or the new Narnia, is a beautiful metaphor for the coming age. Very few people could find such metaphors without becoming cheap and kitschy. We need geniuses who can name the coming age. And love is the third one. The Christian artist should love the world that he names. So when the writer sees something or the poet sees something, and if it's beautiful, then it should just be loved and enjoyed and shown to others. When there's something ugly and evil, then because of love, the artist should talk about it in a way that we would recoil from it, that we would hate it because of love for the good, the true, and the beautiful. So a Christian writer is not a good writer if in this fallen world doesn't weep. Because a Christian writer should love the world and therefore hate what destroys it, because it's God's world. If a Christian writer never speaks about evil, he or she is not a good artist. And I think that's sometimes a Christian problem, because we think that we cannot talk about bad things. So, and also the audience. Let me stop here because I want you to be able to contribute to this. This was a quick overview. I hope it gave you at least a big picture of what this whole thing is about. And so if you have any comments or questions or contributions or objections or whatever, feel free to say it. And I think I have to repeat the questions. So try to keep it short. And even if you can, you feel free to make comments, OK? Just try to keep it short. Yeah, so man is in the theater of God, and yes. The angels are also watching. Yes. By the way, Calvin in the Institutes uses beautiful metaphors exactly. All over the two volumes before. Yes, please. Okay, thank you. So the question is, Tolkien in his work on the fairy tales or somewhere else, fairy stories, he makes a distinction between writing and other ways of imitation, like theatrical performance and films. I've read that book, but I can't remember that thought, and I would love to go back to it because we've just had a long discussion in Hungary over this exact question. I'm not sure I have the answer to that. I've been thinking of that. I sense that there is a distinction there. And my sense is that something happens when a human being uses his own body and soul to imitate and identifies with a character. And it's not always healthy. But I might be wrong here. So this is an area I would love to explore more because I have some instincts and some things bother me, but I'm not sure what they are. So thanks for this comment because it helps me go through and I'll try to find that quotation. Thanks. Yes. Maybe I'll have an answer to that, yes. Thank you, that's very, very helpful. If you have a thought to this, you are welcome to say it. How do I see the relationship between language and the forms of art? Because it seems that the fact that God made man give names to the animals, there is something about language that maybe is unique. As a unique art form, I tend to agree with you. I'm not an artist. I wrote a book. If anything, it's literary art that I would ever do. So I'm biased here, but I tend to agree with you. Yes. Okay. For the following reason, Kierkegaard speaks or writes a lot about. The immediacy of music in either or. And he says that music is the means of immediacy, but something appears when language appears. And what appears is distinction. And not just some kind of a distinction, but ethical distinction. There is something about language that makes us conceptualize the world in a way that I think God wants us to conceptualize. So in language is, I think, essential to us human beings in a way that maybe visuality is not. And when I think of Helen Keller's example, she felt that she was born again when she encountered language. And I think in that sense, blind people are born again too, even though they cannot see with their eyes. And I don't want to lose my eyesight, but there is something in language that reflects God's image, who also used his word when he created the world and made separations in reality. And without that, something is not possible. So I tend to agree with you, and I'm not sure if my answer is reflecting my own thoughts or is a response to yours. I try to avoid, so I think literature has a value even if it's not useful for apologetics, but I think it is useful for apologetics because if we can be good artists, that shows that we Christians love God's creation and appreciate it, and we can show it to others. And so we are in touch with ultimate reality, and not the Buddhist or the secularist or the materialist. In fact, Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach, is a great apologetic. His music has a great apologetic value. I heard people becoming Christian just by listening to his music in Japan. From a totally different culture, they could understand that this is a kind of reality that reflects a totally different worldview. What is that worldview? It's so beautiful, it's so rich, and it's so much in harmony with what I experience. So I think art has a huge power when we do it well, you know, as Christians. But Bach was a genius and also a lover of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Very helpful, thank you. So we have different parts of our brain receiving different art forms, and that should be taken into consideration when we talk about different art forms. So there are different kinds of people, some more visual than others, and a person who is more visual has a hard time expressing him or herself with language, but it's easier with form. I agree with you, yes. So thank you very much for being good listeners at such a tiring day. Thank you.